mention it later. Prayer service next Sunday at 6:30. We'd love to have you there. And also, just kind of mentally put on your calendar on the 29th of this month. It's the last Sunday. We are having a Freedom Sunday service. It highlights where the gospel and biblical justice intercede or intersect. And we're going to be speaking to some of those issues of biblical justice. We have a special guest speaker. And just kind of have that on your calendar. We'd love to have you be a part of that. So today's our fourth week of this series on prayer. And last week, I invited you to consider not just what is something you can pray about, but how can you step out into activities of prayer. And I want you just, you know, if you have that card that I gave you and some things that you're maybe thinking about from last week and you're pondering still how God's inviting you to respond, hold that there. The reason why I continue to speak on this topic of prayer is not just something that is a discipline, but how does it become an essential aspect of a way of life? Prayer is important on three levels. It's important because it nurtures that relationship between us and God. It also helps nurture the relationship between us and others. And it also is important for how God is inviting us to be participants in the life of others that we may or may not come in contact with. Like, who are the people that God's putting on your heart to pray for? Who is God asking you to say, hey, will you step into this place, be available, be accessible? But the reality is anytime you're invited into something more or new or both, something's going to come up, right? Like, how many times have you decided, you know, I'm going to make this lifestyle change, and inevitably, there's a potluck at church? Or, oh man, somebody just decided to come over, and they brought this, I mean, for me, it's all about food, but it could be anything, right? There's always something that could get in the way. I remember very distinctly, I was thinking about times in my life where something was very pivotal, and where I felt like there was an opportunity that was missed. And this one may be a little personal. I was, how old was I? Let's say I was 21 years old, and I had just recommitted my life to Jesus. And about that period of time, I had been in conversation with this young lady, and things got a little more serious. And we started dating, and I should have listened to my friends, because none of my friends liked her, which I didn't understand. She was a nice girl. She was pleasant to them, but none of them liked her. I mean, they were unabashed and saying, dude, what's the deal? And of course, I was blind because love tends to be that way, or so I thought it was love. And I remember just ignoring the wise counsel of my friends and being in a relationship with this young lady. And oh man, I've looked back on that period of time and thought, oh, how I was distracted, detoured, and nothing bad happened in the relationship. It just was a bad fit, and it ended up in a broken heart. And I spent a lot of months recovering from that relationship. And I've often wondered what might have been different if at that time I had not chosen to be distracted and detoured in a very pivotal point in my walk with Jesus. And I've wrestled with it and thought about it. And honestly, the only thing I can come up with is I learned a lesson. And it was a very painful lesson. It's not always that drastic. But it's inevitable that when the Lord is inviting you into spaces, he's inviting you to make movements and changes in your life, something will come up. And I wanted to talk about that thing that happens in the church of Colossae that was a huge hurdle for them. And I think it's not just something that happened, you know, 1950 years ago, but something that's very relevant for us today. Because the letter to Colossae speaks of warning and caution back then and presently. It speaks to this place where the people of Colossae were invited to lean into a trajectory of their faith. If you read in chapter 1, verse 28, it says this, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions. God has used me to make known the hidden message of the ages and generations, now revealed to you, saints of the faith. To you, God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory. This is the mystery that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And that's the trajectory of the Christian faith: maturity, holiness, a reality of your relationship being as it was intended to be. Sometimes the word is translated complete. But Paul has been around long enough. He's aware of the challenges and the roadblocks and the things that come up in life, and especially in one's journey of faith, to know that there is a process where Christians are often led astray. And he speaks to that in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In Christ, whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Paul was acutely aware of what could happen in the life of a group of people that had once been firmly established in their walk with Jesus. This is a group of people that had been a church plant, what most historians believe is out of the church of Ephesus, about 100 miles away. And there was a tri-city area of Laodicea and Colossae and another town that I blanked out on, but just trust me. And there was these three churches that came out of the church of Ephesus. And Paul had actually not planted this church, but someone else had. But he had had an oversight of it, and he was speaking to them saying, hold firm to the faith which you've had. Don't be led astray by things that will deceive you. He said, he's inviting them to be unified. He said, watch out for things that will cause conflict, disunity, ignorance. He said, if you don't know something, you are ignorant, and when it comes up, you will be easily led astray by plausible arguments that have moments or maybe seeds of truth, but in the end are deceptive. And he said, remember what you've been taught. Don't always fall prey to the newest and greatest things that are hip and vibing with culture, and this is what's happening and everybody ought to jump on board. Measure it. And how does it compare with the truth that you have known? He continues in verse 6. Therefore, he's giving them a warning. Watch out. And remember, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now, I want to pause right there, because that is a phrase that we could just blow past. That is the only time that phrase is used in all the New Testament. I want to read it again. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in him. There is an interesting structure of that sentence in the Greek that I know you don't see because you don't have the original Greek, and I even moved past it until I started reading a little depth. The way they ordered it is that you receive. You didn't just come into a knowledge of it, but there was a whole being of receptivity of Jesus Christ, and not just the person of Jesus Christ, but the way Paul orders that word, Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, if you have lived in a polytheistic culture where there are gods everywhere, and you have been introduced to the one monotheistic God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, who Paul says experiences, is encapsulated the fullness of God's deity, he isn't just another God that you can get at the market, or a God that you run past as you're going to the store or to your favorite activity. This is Christ Jesus the Lord. And there is a receptivity of submission, of surrender. And if this is the Lord that you have received, walk in Him. And not just walk in Him, but He uses two more words, rooted, which creates this picture of a plant, a tree, that doesn't just get a seed in the ground, but it sprouts up. And as it sprouts up, the roots get deeper and deeper. And not only is it rooted, but it is built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. He's saying, if you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, you are grounded and you are built up. If that has been your experience and walk with Him, why would you go back? Why would you be led astray? Why would you listen to truth and words that are not in the realm of what you've known? What we see in the Church of Colossae is syncretism. Syncretism is basically taking two belief systems and merging them. On the one hand, you have a very Greek culture, a Hellenistic society that is all about the pantheon of Greek god worship. And woven into that has been this experience from the Judeo basis that has now unfolded the Christian faith. And they've walked into this new relationship with the Lord, but they've been influenced by the culture of their context. And what's happened has turned into this weaving of the two. And Paul is highlighting how deceitful the enemy can be. He's used words like, what kind of relationships are you allowing in your life that are causing dissension? He's speaking to conflict. He's speaking to hearing things that sound good but are contrasted with the truth of Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? As I was reading this, I was thinking about two streams of the Christian faith. I was thinking about of our own culture. We live in a very secular, humanistic society. You've heard many times, especially in the West, that we live in a post-Christian culture. A culture that is saying, well, we like this for a time being, but we're much more enlightened. And now we have rationality in our minds, and we have this scientific ability to determine and know. And so we're embracing this secular humanism. I think an argument can be made that we actually have a very secular religion, which almost is an oxymoron. How can something be secular be religious? And yet, if you tease that out a bit, you can begin seeing, just like any religion, secularism has its own foundations of truth. It has its origin story, the Big Bang. It has its philosophy of why we're here and why we exist and how it functions, the evolutionary process. It's not just a statement of biology. It is a philosophical belief system. And there's also places of worship, right? Commerce, entertainment, Wall Street, the internet. The places of worship for the secular humanist is plethora. It is abundant. And it has a moral code that is very postmodern, but it is also very insulating. There is this rampant movement of a secular humanistic culture that has infiltrated the church. If you don't believe me, just do a search on mainline churches. Some of your major denominations that at one time had 5 to 10 billion members just in the United States alone. And then start tracking from the 1950s till present day how they have systematically disintegrated. And it lines up very perfectly with the compromises, the syncretism of the culture that has infiltrated those congregations. United Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, Disciples of Christ. I mean, we can go on. That's one side of the spectrum. The other side of the spectrum, I notice, is this, and it's very prevalent in the holiness traditions, because there's this idea that, well, we don't allow the syncretism of culture to influence us because we have the right way to live. we know the moral code, we know the rules and the regulations, and we follow them very exactly. And the righteousness of those religious traditions becomes their salvation. There's the Christianese. There's the exterior veneers that determine their religiosity and their righteousness and their goodness. And they sure are very condescending and judgmental and holier than thou. Yes? On one end of the spectrum, you have the secular humanism that has infiltrated and been blended into something that was known as truth and now is a mishmash that's lost a lot of it. And on the other hand, you have a works-based righteousness. And it is, it may be present in this context in the 21st century, but works-based righteousness has been around for centuries. And Paul speaks to that as well. If you read the verses, you continue reading chapter 2, he said, "See to it that no one takes you captive." I'm in verse 8, chapter 2. "No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So that's that infiltration of a secular, or in this case, a Hellenistic culture that is being spoken into their context. He's saying, watch out for those things that deceive you. "For in him," and he reminds them who Christ is, "in Christ the full deity of God dwells bodily. And you've been filled in him, and you have received him as the Lord of your life, and he has authority over you. In him you were also circumcised without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you were dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made you alive with him and forgave your trespasses by the canceling of the debt of the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set aside all of that and nailed it to the cross. He disarmed all the rulers and the authorities and put them to shame and triumphed over them." He's saying you can do nothing of ritual and habit and works that will create salvation. It is only the activity of Christ's sacrifice and your receiving it and the resurrection of the Son that even gives you the capacity to overcome that which would have been death to you. He continues, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the question of food and drink, or with regard to festivals of new moon or Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." He's saying there is no ritual and form of activity that you can do that will usurp the headship and the activity of Christ. The distractions and the detours and the attempts of the enemy to keep us from deep abiding faith in Christ are as old as dirt. When I read this, it sounds like the conversation between Eve and the serpent. "Hey, did God really say you couldn't eat of any tree? Can he really be trusted? Maybe you should consume that which is pleasing to the eyes and good for food, and you take hold of your future, and you become like God, knowing good and evil. You define your destiny. How about that? How about you be led astray by an animal that was created? He is not on the level of God. He is just one of the beings of creation. How about we overthrow God and his rule, and how about we set up our own ways of things?" It's the same thing. It's been going on for centuries, and it will continue until Jesus Christ comes and returns and sets it all right. There are places that we allow to infiltrate and deceive and confuse and detract us from the truth. And Paul says, hold fast to what you know, have known, have been taught, and start with Jesus Christ. And there are things that you will be tempted to say, you know what? This movement of being in relationship with God is too difficult. I'm gonna cheapen it. I'm gonna make it easier, and I'm just gonna follow these works and these rituals, and that'll make me righteous. And Paul is like, no. How could you be so ignorant to fall for these attempts of the enemy to get you off track? How does this present itself in our context? I see throughout, not just this congregation, but in the body of Christ in the West, there is that absolute infiltration of our culture. There is a massive culture war going on, and how do we navigate it? How do we not come across as these horrible, insulated, judgmental, phobic people of faith that just hate everyone unless they believe like us? That's like one caricature. And the other one, how do we not just embrace what seems to be good, and that's a plausible way of being, and compromise the essentials of the faith? And that's why I think Paul, these words in Colossians speak to us right now. Because anytime we are convicted of where we are at, I think we all could recognize there's places in our belief system, in our values, where we've made some compromises. I can also suspect that there's times where we are very legalistic, holier than thou, judgmental, thinking we have it all together and, well, what's everyone else's problem? And yet there's the one thing that Paul often talks about, there's grace. Thank God for grace. And he leans into that and he reminds them, even though this is what you're doing or may be going on in your congregation, there is still hope. And the hope is this letter that they're holding and this letter that we read today. There's someone still speaking truth into our context, into our situation, saying, open your eyes. Perk up those ears. Surrender your heart to consider what God's doing. Paul proposes what I call a third way. And it goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. He points the church back to Christ. If there's ever a place in your life that you don't know what to do, where to go, how to be, go back to Jesus. Guaranteed, it's the best place to start. And he says this, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. He is Lord. All things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. He is the head of the body, the church, the ecclesia, the unity of the saints that have said yes to Jesus. He is the head. When I read that, this is where my mind went. My kids have Legos. And the funny thing with their Legos, they have all these little figurines. And I don't know why, but their figurines are often headless. And it's just creepy. Like, there's a lot of little Lego heads all over the place. And they have these little bodies, and they set them up. It's like this really bizarre little whatever of what they're playing. And they're headless. And I'm like, it's just bizarre and weird. And I don't know why my brain went there, but if we are walking around as headless figurines, what's going on? How do we know how to interface with the world that we have? How do we even function with the rest of our being if we are detached from the very thing that keeps us existing and functioning the way we were intended? And yet that's many ways how the body of Christ functions, because we don't surrender and submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. We don't follow with his will and his ways. We are constantly fighting. And he's saying and reminding the people of Colossae, this is who Christ is. He is the beginning. He is the end. And he is Lord of everything in between. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him Jesus Christ reconciled all things. It wasn't that you're just submitting to this king, this Lord that's mastering over you. He has brought reconciliation. The death that Adam and Eve brought and infested on all of creation, you can step into that reconciliation. You are no longer enemies. You are no longer alienated. He has made peace. That alone should give rest to our tumultuous souls. And he reminds them, you once were alienated and hostile in mind. You were full of evil deeds, and he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. It's not enough that we have the legalistic or the legal penal code of our sinfulness was reconciled. That is glorious in and of himself. But he doesn't stop there. He didn't say, hey, you've got a life sentence, and at some point you're going to go to the gas chamber. Good luck with that. And then all of a sudden, wow, your sentence has been commuted. But you have to live with the fact that you were a felon and a murderer and a rapist and an adulterer or God knows whatever awful, evil deeds you've done. You don't have to walk in society with that on your back and on your conscience. He's saying, no. You have died with him. You no longer imprisoned to that slavery of flesh. You now have life. And that is all wiped from the record. You can live as he lived. Oh, what? That's the beauty of the gospel. It isn't just a legal aspect, but it is a relational reality that you can live in right now. It says it right there. You were alienated and hostile. You were doing evil deeds, but you have been reconciled, not in just a spiritual realm, in the flesh, in order that you may be holy and blameless and above reproach. Your sinfulness, your brokenness, your deficiencies do not keep you from entering into a holy relationship with the triune God. Just sit with that for a minute. There is nothing you've done. There is no place that you've gone that Jesus won't step into the dearth and the mire and the disgust of that and bring you to life. And then he gives you the capacity to live into that reality. And this is the context of what he's saying to the people of Colossae. Why would you go back to that when you've been set free? And he's saying that to us right now. Why would we go back to the delusions and the deceit of the world that we live that doesn't know the truth of a revelation of Christ? Why would we go back to that? Or why would we return to the bondage and the yoke of ritualistic religiosity and neither of our freedom when you have known Christ? Paul is telling them the best way to maintain and or get back on track is go to Jesus. And he says, if your philosophies and your religious rituals are not under the headship of Christ, get rid of them. In him the fullness of God dwells. Do not settle for anything less than the revelation of God. And he says to them, you have been circumcised without hands. He's saying it's not the exterior that matters, it's the interior. It's the heart, the circumcision of the heart. You have made covenant with God. Live out of that covenant relationship. And not only that, but there is a tangible expression. If you have been baptized with Christ, you have received the tangible reality of being buried to the death that Adam brought, and you have the tangible expression of being brought to life with Jesus Christ, the one who is not dead, the one who came out of the grave, and the one who has defeated death. That is your reality. And moreover, you've been forgiven. How many times does our past bury us? How many times does shame and guilt come up and flood your mind time and again and again? And Paul says, if you've received Christ, you have said yes to Jesus as Lord, the debts have been canceled. You're forgiven. And this is why chapter 3 is so beautiful. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things of earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ the Lord. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Amen. Paul is reminding us where we came from. Paul is reminding of what Christ has done in us and for us. He's saying, don't settle for the deceptions. Don't be distracted by the things that are so easy to get us off track. He's saying, go back to Jesus and surrender and submit and follow. Remember your death. And if you haven't experienced your death in Christ, today is the day. If you are struggling with how to live out the reality that you've died in Christ and you live through him, he's saying there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to earn that which we do not deserve. But he says, receive the grace of Jesus Christ and walk in the freedom of Christ. That is the beginning, and that is where we will end. In the meantime, how do you continue to nurture that relationship with God? And that is where prayer comes in time and again. Paul says the trajectory of our faith is maturity in Christ Jesus. You were meant to be holy, mature, blameless, and complete. He recognizes it's a process. He would not be writing to all these letters without recognizing that there will be fits and starts and stumbles and disastrous crisis. And yet he says, stand firm, be rooted, be built up. It is for this that he wrestles and labors in the faith for the sake of others. He recognizes it's a process. And that's why I entreat you and remind you, it is only as you nurture that relationship with God that you begin to move into these places that Jesus Christ wants to give you, not just the freedom, but the unfolding transformation. It's in prayer that we begin to pay attention to the places that we've been deceived and led astray, the compromises that we've made, the religious rituals that we've relied on to be are the basis of our salvation instead of the work of Jesus Christ. It's in prayer that we recognize that there are things in our life that we need to surrender and let Jesus bring freedom. It's beginning to reshape the rituals and the habits and the movements that begin orienting our whole way of being around the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why I invited you last week, and I do it again, are there places that you need to step out and say, Jesus, I want to do this? Do you want to make more committed time to practicing prayer in the rhythms of your life that are different than what you're doing now? Are there places that you want to engage in conversations and relationship with others that help you nurture that relationship with God? Maybe you need to get away. Yesterday we had the Dunamis group here, and they were doing prayer in the mountain in their preparation for a retreat that they're doing at the end of the month. And I've talked to Susan Lundgren, and that invitation for you to go for a 3 or 4 day retreat is open. And if you want information, I've got some. But maybe you need to get outside of what you're doing now and just be away with Jesus. I don't know what it is for you, but don't leave today without considering, and I dare say, stepping out in faith and making a commitment. Because it's nice to have all these good ideas, but we all know that ideas and intentions don't equal a reality. You've got to do something. And so this morning as we close, where are the places that God's inviting you to draw near? Who are the people that he's asking you to be prayerful about? Who are the people that he's saying, I need you to gather here because you can't step into this new season without others? Your life is nutso. You are overwhelmed. You are getting burdened and saddled, and you need to get away. Whatever it is, I want us to bow our heads, and I just want you to just be honest and real with Jesus and respond in the way that you need. And I am not trying to coerce or manipulate. I'm just inviting you to consider what God might be speaking to you this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the words of Paul that were written 1900 plus years ago, and yet they are still relevant today. Paul was speaking to a culture that was riddled with secular activity that had religious implications. He was speaking to a context that knew something about religious rituals and the truth that had been revealed in Jesus Christ, and yet somehow they were in danger. They were flirting or well on their way of embracing a heresy that was going to lead them to paths of death. And he was reaching out with the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, calling them to return, to remember, to be restored, to stand firm. And God, I think those words echo even today, because we live in a very secularized, pluralistic society that may be secular, but it is religious in its whole entirety of being. And it has infiltrated the body of Christ. And then there's pockets of the body of Christ that have just settled for religious rituals that are works-based righteousness. And we have all fallen prey to various aspects of it. But there's also things in our life that we just are not letting you bring freedom and hope and life. And God, in the words of Paul, you're inviting us to remember Christ and to nurture that relationship with Christ. And Father, I pray that you help us step into those places, not just in what we feel you speaking to us, but how you ask us to respond. God, let us not leave without making a commitment of response to you, whatever it is. And God, I ask that you continue doing the work of nurturing and transforming us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that the work you've done, that you will continue to bring it into completion. And we pray these things in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I invite you on this last song to stand and sing. Thank you for worshiping.